Belgic Confession, Article 30, The Government and Offices in the Church. We believe that this true church must be governed by that spiritual policy which our Lord hath taught us in his word, namely, that there must be ministers or pastors to preach the word of God and to administer the sacraments, also elders and deacons who, together with the pastors, form the council of the church. By these two means, the true religion may be preserved and the true doctrine everywhere propagated. Likewise, transgressors punished and restrained by spiritual means. Also, that the poor and distressed may be relieved and comforted according to their necessities. By these means, everything will be carried on in the church with good order and decency when faithful men are chosen according to the rule prescribed by St. Paul in his epistle to Timothy. Broadly speaking, the churches in the West over the last 500 years can be divided into three main groups. What are they? Churches in the West, last 500 years, broadly speaking, three main groups.
Reformed.
The Reformed, or we'll widen it out.
Protestantism,
yeah.
Catholicism and Orthodoxy.
Protestantism, Romanism, and in the West. Close, a bigger category than Pentecostal, a bigger category than Charismatics, Anabaptists. In the 16th century, roughly, in the West, you have the Romanists, the Protestants, and the Anabaptists. And that threefold category is very helpful today, because every church in the West, that's of Western origin at least, can be put more or less into those groups, although it's fair to say there's a bit more mixing. So there are some churches which are Anabaptist in some things, Protestant in some things, and Romanist in some things. But in general, that threefold distinction is helpful. In these three main groups, this issue plays out in one's ecclesiology or doctrine of the church. If you're an Anabaptist, that's going to mean your doctrine of the church. If you're a Romanist, if you're a Protestant, now there are variations within the three groups, of course. And those three groups will play out in the issue of church government. That's our subject now. Now, last week we looked at one of the three, Anabaptism, and we looked at one wing of the three, Charismaticism. Here's how it goes. Charismaticism loves miraculous gifts, even though these miraculous gifts were only given in the first century AD, talking about the New Testament period, and aren't available even in our age. And once you go to miraculous gifts, then this entails with it miraculous offices, namely
prophets,
apostles,
evangelists.
And evangelists. Why? Because miracles are the signs of an apostle, and the prophets wrought miracles, like Ananias. So once you've got these miraculous gifts, then who are the ones performing the miraculous gifts? It necessarily follows that they, the further they go into it, end up bringing back the offices. And once you bring back these miraculous offices of apostles, prophets, and evangelists, then you're into church government. Not only miraculous gifts, but you're into church government, because apostles, prophets, and evangelists are church offices with high positions in the church, in the first century church. And then they want to play that out in the 21st century. Now, last week, we proved that these miraculous offices are not for today. There are no apostles, no prophets, and no evangelists on earth today, and there haven't been any since the last one died some 2,000 years ago. All claims and nonsense to the contrary. At the end of last week, we saw that there are two key adjectives which describe these three offices, apostles, prophets, and evangelists. Let's see who was listening. The two adjectives are, let's see how good your English grammar is. What's an adjective? It qualifies a noun. It's a describing word, as your primary school teacher called it. What are the two adjectives describing those three offices?
Temporary.
Temporary, not permanent. And the other word, extraordinary, not ordinary. So they are temporary, only for a brief time, and extraordinary offices with miraculous calls and miracles. And therefore, apostles, prophets, and evangelists are not found in the church polity or church government of the Belgic Confession or of the Reformed churches. They are conspicuous, as it were, by their absence. In Belgic Confession Article 30, which we read, it says, it mentions three church offices, and it says nothing about an evangelist or a prophet or an apostle. And Article 31 is entitled the ministers, elders, and deacons, and they're not there either. And the Reformed churches are saying, though not in so many words, but they are saying, apostles, prophets, evangelists, temporary. In terms of the government of the church, there are no people in these positions for us today, because these offices are extraordinary and temporary. The Belgic Confession isn't charismatic, and it isn't charismatic in its ecclesiology or church order either. Tonight we move from one wing of Anabaptism, the charismatics, to the other wing of Anabaptism. And the two wings could be called the enthusiastic wing and the sober wing. The enthusiastic wing, the charismatics. And by enthusiasm, we don't merely mean energetic, excitable. We mean, in a more technical sense, enthusiasm is what the Reformed and the Historic Christian Church always called the charismatics. You know, fanatical. Getting carried away. They have a false spirit. And what is probably the most sober wing of Anabaptism today and in our environs and culture? The Brethren. So somebody could say, but the charismatics and the Brethren? How are you putting those together? They're both in the Anabaptist family. The early Anabaptists in the 50s, many of them were charismatics. And the Brethren, in their church polity, eschatology, individualism, non-creedalism, free willism, do not belong in the Protestant camp. They are actually Anabaptist. Now, they have bits and pieces of Protestantism in there, but they are really in the Anabaptist camp. The enthusiastic wing with the charismatics and the sober Brethren, all in the Anabaptist camp. Now, we said last week that there were a certain number of church offices mentioned in the New Testament, and the magic number is six. Six. There are six church offices mentioned in the New Testament. Apostles, prophets, and evangelists, the temporary ones, the New Testament mentions them. And then there are pastors, elders, and deacons. So there's six. There's two threes. The temporary, extraordinary ones, APE, apostles, prophets, and evangelists. And then the three permanent, ordinary ones, pastors, elders, and deacons. Now, the key question is, of these six ones that are mentioned in the New Testament, how many are exercised and available today? The charismatics, as we said, would say six. And that is to err by excess. That's too many. The Brethren, how many of the six would they say are available today?
Some would say they have evangelists.
They would use the word evangelist, but they wouldn't say they're the same thing.
Well, then none.
None. None. The Brethren actually don't have any church offices. Not office as understood according to biblical standards or Reformed standards, but they actually don't have any church offices. There are some people who might be called elder, but they don't mean elder, what the Bible means, as I'm going to explain later. So the charismatics in one wing, they err by excess. They say there are six offices. Then, of course, some of them talk about bishops as well. But then we're into a slightly different issue. At that point, they're jumping over into the Roman Catholic camp. So the charismatics err by excess. the brethren err by defect.
Now, the brethren talk about oversight. They have an oversight.
They talk about oversight. The one word you won't hear them use is office. Or they won't use minister either. Yeah.
Everybody's equal. Is that what they're saying?
That's an interesting point. The brethren will say everybody's equal, and we'll say, yes, everyone is equal. And then, of course,
some are more equal than others.
Some are more equal than others. Yeah.
How do they get around those passages in the talk of the elders and deacons?
Well, one way they do is they say there was the great apostasy or the great abomination. That was a great term. He used other language too. J.N. Darby in the 19th century. And so a lot of these things about church government don't stand. We're in a post-biblical world. We sort of have to make it up as we go along. Now, what is the most famous aphorism or maxim regarding church government that's uttered by the brethren? Think of your...
One man ministry.
What's that?
What they don't like one man ministry.
One man ministry. No one man ministry. Hands up if you've ever heard them say, we're opposed to one man ministry. One man ministry. And there's a problem with this idea. No one man ministry. That's their classical. I mean, if you talk about church government to a brethren person, it's almost impossible to complete a conversation of any length without that being hurled at you. Problem number one. Let's dissect this phrase. One man ministry. Let's look at the one man part. Is it essential to our position that there be one minister or one pastor or one preacher in a church?
No.
First Protestant Reformed Church in Grand Rapids a few decades ago had three ministers. So one man minister is not essential to our position. If the church is really big, it may be advisable to have more than one minister. Then the second problem with the state, the phrase one man ministry, we looked at the one man bit, is the ministry part. There's a lot of ambiguity about the word ministry. Let's think about the special offices. How many office bearers are there in the CPRC?
Five.
Pastor McGowan, do you think there are?
Six.
Six, yes. So if you're talking about the CPRC, our church, we have a six-man ministry. Six-man ministry. Two ruling elders, two deacons, two pastors, Reverend McGowan and myself. So each one of these three offices reflecting the church have their own specific role. So you could say we hold six-man ministry. I pulled out the directory of the PRC, the Acts of Synod bit at the end, and Crete PRC in Illinois. They have one minister, nine elders, and six deacons. How many man ministry do they have there for?
16.
A 16 man ministry. Not one man ministry.
They would say there's only one preacher.
They would say there's only one preacher. That's what they would say.
They would say that.
Oh, they would say that.
They all preach.
They have all man ministry.
Ah, you see, now you're beginning to tease it out and think it through. Then, but you see, the word, why use the word ministry though? Aren't there other ministries? In the church, there's also the office of believer, prophet, priest, and king. And the Bible has a lot more to say about the office of believer than it does any office in the church in the apostolic age or in the post-apostolic age or in the Old Testament age. The office of believer is treated throughout the whole of Scripture, especially in the practical parts of the New Testament epistles. And then we bring in, for instance, the one another statements. Love one another. Admonish one another. Care for one another. Pray for one another. Exhort one another. So every believing man and woman and child ministers in the office of believer. So our position regarding ministry is we have a ministry of all office bearers, with pastors doing what's peculiar to their office and functioning in the office of believer, elders, especially ruling and functioning in the office of believer, deacons, collecting and distributing alms, and then all, young and old, male and female, in the office of believer. So there's a fundamental problem with the one-man ministry thing. You know, one isn't essential to our position. And ministry, well, ministry can mean anything, and it could be unclear, it could be confusing. Taken strictly, it is inaccurate and a misrepresentation of our position. And then they're going to say, Hillary, but you know what I mean. And I would say, I know what you mean. I know what you mean, because I have discussed this with brethren people, and because I can parse and interpret your language, because I have given some thought to the subject of church government. But not everybody has. You have framed the debate in what is to us, and you're arguing against our position, a pejorative sense. Someone who hasn't thought this over, you have one-man ministry in your church. Is it really true that the pastor is the only one who ministers or serves in the church? Is that the only ministry that counts in the church? Just because the work of the ministry, and especially his preaching, is the most public part of the service in the church, so he's probably the most public servant of the church, and the preaching is the most public activity in the church, just because you see him, you're framing the debate in an unhelpful way. And they say, but you know what I mean. I say, yeah, I know what you mean, because I've thought it through. But you should present our position carefully and accurately. Something like this. Your churches typically, though not always, your churches typically have one man who does most of the preaching. And there are other visiting ministers, etc. And then we'd say, yes, that's true. And if you want to understand our position, we also have the offices of elders and deacons who function in their office. Let's fill out the picture. And we have the office of believer. A one-man ministry caricature of our position would make most people think, especially those who haven't thought about it, in the church there are a lot of mannequins that are parked on pews on a Sunday morning. The minister is the only one who does anything. And if there are elders or deacons, they're yes men who meet once a month and nod when the minister tells them to nod. That's what one-man ministry. So, better say, your churches typically have one man who does most of the preaching, who is overseen by elders, with whom the minister and the elders, you have the consistory, and then they work with the deacons and the council of the church, each doing their own specific roles, and everyone praying and doing all the one another's in the Bible as one body in Jesus Christ.
Well, the brother meeting, anybody can't speak. They have to have some guidance or some. You have to get an order, or whatever it is. So it says there is an inner ring in it. Then
there is. There is. So if you boil down one man ministry to the essential point that underlies it. You typically have one man who does most of the preaching. And we say, yeah, we do. What's wrong with that? It's your scripture. What does scripture say? Let's start with 1 Timothy 5, verses 17 and 18. 1 Timothy 5, verses 17 and 18. And as soon as any Presbyterian hears those verses, he says, oh, I know those verses. Those are key verses in our church polity. 1 Timothy 5:17-18. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. In this passage, we have two types of elder. There are elders that rule and those who labor in the word and doctrine. We call them teaching elders and ruling elders. Can anyone give me another name that we use for teaching elders?
Pastors.
Ministers, and some would say reverends, you know. And according to verse 18, there are some who are paid The scripture says, if you've got an ox and he treads out the corn, don't muzzle him. He's allowed to eat of that corn or grain that he tramples out. And the laborer is worthy of reward. He's laboring in the word and doctrine, worthy of his reward. Therefore, he should be supported by the church. Take an interest in one. Mary and I were once in Salt Lake City. I was asking questions. This Mormon was giving us a guided tour. And I was asking about their church government, amongst other things. And he says, you know, our church is really good because our ministers don't get paid. They're really good that way. And then we talk, and he says, you know, you've been asking me a lot of questions. You're very interested in these things. Tell me a bit about yourself. Who are you? I said, I'm one of those guys you talked about earlier who gets paid for being a minister. The guy didn't speak that back. And he went, and then you could see the panic in his eyes, and he was trying to think through all that he'd said and if he'd really put his foot in it. And then I had to try and reassure him, you know, look, don't worry about it, you know, that's all right, you know. If you're going to be labouring in the word and doctrine, you're not going to be able to have gainful employment. You know, if you're working full time at this, you're not going to be able to support yourself. Though there have been some ministers. I know one Professor Decker used to refer to who was independently wealthy, and he didn't take a salary from the church. He just didn't need it. So that's 1 Timothy 5, verses 17 and 18. Yeah. Let's look now at Ephesians 4, verse 11. Ephesians 4, verse 11. And he, that is Christ, gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists, which we called, what were those three offices? What do we refer to them as? The extraordinary and temporary offices. And notice that they're all teaching offices. Apostles teach, prophets teach, evangelists teach. And some, a fourth office, pastors and teachers. Pastors and teachers are not offices 4 and 5. Pastors and teachers are one office. And the idea is that a pastor slash teacher is one who pastors, that is shepherds, by teaching. And this explains why elders, that is ruling elders, and deacons are not mentioned here. Because verse 11 refers to the four of the New Testament church offices that are specifically teaching offices. There's a teaching aspect to the work of a ruling elder and indeed a deacon, but teaching isn't the distinctive idea of their office. Now here's the point in the relation between verses 11 and 12. Christ gives some apostles, prophets, evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints. And the word perfecting is equipping. Through the teaching of these office bearers, the saints are equipped. And they are equipped to fulfill their calling in the office of believer. And they are equipped to do two things. Number one, for the work of the ministry. And the work of the ministry there is not the ministry of the pastor, but the work of the ministry or service of each individual child of God. So the minister, through his teaching, equips the saints so that they do the work of ministry. And secondly, so that they edify the body of Christ of which they are parts. So the whole body builds itself up. So then, with the office, the saints in the office of believer being properly equipped through the teaching of God's word, then verse 13 says, there's progress towards the unity of the faith, the knowledge of Jesus Christ, the perfect man, the fullness of Christ. So we're no longer children, easily deceived and tossed about by the wind of false doctrine. But instead, in the body, we speak the truth and love to one another. We grow up into Christ in all things, so that the whole body, a bit like a little baby, grows up proportionately until it becomes a man. So you don't have a six-year-old with an arm that's my length, or an ear that's an adult-size ear. They just grow up proportionally. And that's how God does it, through the Spirit, by means of the teaching office of the church, and then believers exercising their office. So this one-man ministry idea is a caricature. It's a misrepresentation of our position. Our position is one-body ministry. That's what we believe. One-body ministry, with the role of a pastor, of teacher, equipping all the other members, so that the body edifies itself in love. And we get import into this the work of elders and deacons too, because this is emphasizing teaching, and that isn't the heart of the elder or deacon's office. So that the body edifies itself in love. You know, one man ministry, like, no, I just don't recognize that as our position. You say, well, ministry means preaching. Ah, okay, well, why don't you just say that? Why don't you say it? Why don't you make it clear? Rather than confusing people. And according to the relationship between verses 9 and 10 of Ephesians 4 and verse 11, Jesus Christ gives pastors and teachers to equip the saints so that they do the work of the ministry so the body is burned out. Jesus Christ does this especially in his position as the ascended Christ. Verses 9 and 10 talk about his ascension, and he, the ascended Christ, went up into heaven for various reasons, but here especially it's emphasized that as the head of the church at God's right hand, he gives pastors and teachers, people in a real office for the good of his body, he being Christ, the one who fills all in all.
The brethren are fairly consistent though, because these people who they term as being evangelists, they will have them come, you know, and advertise them. You know, Jim Smith, or a name, will be speaking at Cambridge Avenue on Friday and Saturday night. I mean, that, mm-hmm. what they're accusing of us, one man ministry. Essentially, when they have this one man coming to speak to them, that's exactly what they're doing with it.
Mm-hmm.
So there's no consistency right throughout their stand during meeting. You know? They may have two or three people get up on the Lord's Day and give a word of edification, as we call it, but they still have one man come to speak at various times during meeting.
They do. And if they said to us, well, okay, I see you're getting this, right. Well, just show me one church which had one man who especially was responsible for preaching and teaching, I would say to them, dead easy. I'll show you seven churches. I'll show you seven churches, one after another. Oh, you can't do that. Oh, you can. You ever read the Bible? So the book of Revelation, do you guys ever read Revelation? Let's go to Revelation 2 and 3. Revelation 2 and 3, chapters 2 and 3. Revelation 2 verse 1, 2 verse 8, 2 verse 12, and throughout the chapters, two chapters, begins, unto the angel of the church of X, write. Unto the angel of the church of X, write. Now, this is not referring to angels with wings, who are created spirits, the cherubs and the seraphs. We know this because Jesus Christ does not write letters to angels, put these letters in an inspired book, and have the book circulated on earth. Jesus Christ doesn't write letters to angels. He speaks to the holy angels. He doesn't send inspired scripture to them. He sends inspired scripture, according to chapter 1, verse 11, to the church. And if you think of the nature of this communication, what is written in these seven letters befits humans, not holy angels. So then the question is, who are these angels of the seven churches with one angel in each church? And it's helpful at the start to remind ourselves what the word angel, the Greek is angelos, what it means.
Messenger.
An angel is a messenger. Unto the messenger of the church of Ephesus, write. Now, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, sometimes the messenger is a heavenly messenger, which we call angel in the technical sense. Sometimes it's an earthly human messenger. And a messenger is someone who conveys a message. A prophet brings a message, and so forth. And one is helped in understanding the last book of the New Testament, Revelation, at this point, by considering the last book of the Old Testament, which is Malachi. Malachi 3 verse 1 refers to the messenger of the covenant, who is Christ. You could have translated that the angel of the covenant. Messenger is a good way of translating it. Malachi 3 verse 1 has the messenger of the covenant referring to another person as my messenger. Behold my messenger, whom I will send before me. Who is the my messenger? John the Baptist, my angel, my messenger. Chapter 2, verse 7 refers to the messenger of the Lord of hosts. And the messenger of the Lord of hosts in chapter 2, verse 7 of Malachi is a reference. Context makes it crystal clear. The angel of the Lord of hosts there, the messenger, is the priests. So Christ is a messenger. John the Baptist is a messenger or angel. The priests are a messenger or angel. And does anyone know, Pastor McGill knows, what the word Malachi means in Hebrew?
My messenger.
My messenger. The I at the end means my, and Malach is messenger. The prophet Malachi himself was called my messenger. Here's this one, he's called my messenger, my angel. He writes about Jesus Christ as the messenger, angel of the covenant, John the Baptist, Christ's messenger, the priests are all messengers of the Lord of hosts. So they are human messengers. And these angels or messengers of the seven churches are called pastors and teachers, Ephesians 4 verse 11, or teaching elders, 1 Timothy 5, 17, or we often refer to them as ministers. Now, this book of Revelation often gives beautiful and powerful names to people and things referred to more prosaically in other parts of the scripture. A little quiz for you. The first day of the week is called in the book of Revelation the Lord's Day. Jesus Christ is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. The New Testament age from Pentecost to Christ's second coming is referred to in the book of Revelation as the millennium, the 1,000 years. The great tribulation of the church at the end of this period is called the Battle of Armageddon. The bliss of the next world, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And Christian ministers are here called angels, that is, messengers. Why, though, the repeated use of this word for ministers here, messengers, angels, in the book of Revelation? And I think it is because, and I hope you think at the end of this discussion that I'm onto something, I think that the answer is that the book of Revelation speaks more of angels as heavenly beings than any other book in the Bible. And so Revelation, therefore, talks about the various roles and functions of the heavenly creatures and then sheds light on the calling of ministers. Like heavenly angels, Christian ministers, earthly angels, are to be God's holy messengers, clothed in divine authority, doing God's will, bringing God's word, conveying his message. And that's what you see the angels doing in the book of Revelation. Like angels, Christian ministers are to be agents of God's justice. They declare God's justice in preaching the law and the punishment due to those who break it, and the gospel which declares punishment has fallen on Christ for all who believe. Ministers also with elders are used in executing God's justice in church discipline. Ministers, human angels, like heavenly angels, are worshippers of Almighty God. And they lead other people in the worship of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Something to look out for in the book of Revelation. One man ministry. That's all you have in your church. Do you mean that you have one man who does most of the preaching? Could you say that there's one person in the church who serves as a sort of the messenger of the church, the one who brings God's message more than everybody? Well, if you want, that's what I'm saying. That's your claim to be God's messenger of the church. Oh, you mean like what they had in Ephesus? You mean like the messenger to the church at Thyatira or Smyrna or Pergamos? Sure, what could be wrong with that? The last book in the Bible talks about seven churches. All seven of them had messenger singular. What are you railing against it for? Why don't you follow the biblical pattern? Colossians 4, verse 17. Colossians 4, verse 17. We'll read verse 16 with it. Colossians 4, 16. When this epistle is read among you, Colossians, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry or service which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. And I believe, though I wouldn't rest so much in this argument because it's a bit, it's not as watertight, I believe that Archippus here is a pastor teacher in Colossae. First of all, it says he had a ministry. Now there's all sorts of ministries, as we've said, but this guy had a ministry. A single man, as not no one talk about being married, but as one man who has this ministry, right? And then the church is called to exhort him to fulfill his ministry. The church is exhorted in verse 17, and you Colossians, say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord. So God has given him this special service, and you must have thought, and the church is told to exhort the minister, or exhort this guy, Archippus. You know, you with this ministry that you received of the Lord, you know, you be faithful in that, you fulfill it. And then a third point is that verse 16 talks about the reading of sacred scripture. And it's after the reading of sacred scripture, because that's what the letter to Colossians was. And this letter to Laodicea, it wasn't canonical scripture, but it certainly was inspired, because Paul wrote it as an inspired teacher. Not everything that was inspired is designed to become part of the canon of the New Testament for the whole Catholic Church. So after mentioning the reading of inspired words, Colossians was canonical, Laodicea, the letter to the Laodiceans wasn't, then it's say to Archippus, you've received this ministry of the Lord, now church, tell him, after the reading of scripture, tell him to fulfill that ministry. Let's go on the counter-offensive, because we're not content merely to go on the defensive. Our contention is that the criticism of one-man ministry is a red herring. A red herring that is designed, on the one hand, to put Reformed and Protestant people on the back foot, and secondly, designed to cover up the real problem in their position. Namely, that they have every man, or more precisely, most men, or perhaps more precisely, many men ministry. And here we mean by ministry, preaching. I think it was Colin who mentioned, or maybe Philip, or maybe both, that they would add certain limitations, not exactly every man, or even every man in the assembly who is to be allowed to preach. It's rather if the man has enough ability, or and if he is widely enough recognized. But their position is many man ministry, here ministry in the form of preaching. It's many man preaching. And of course this brings problems, this is a practical issue, this brings problems regarding the quality. There is, I'm sure they would be highly troubled with this, but from our point of view, this is a simple statement of fact, there is no proper training of their preaching, of their preachers. And this is evident in, I admit this is a value judgment, but it is my value judgment, and many others too, this is evident in shallow preaching. Yeah. It's really, really thin. This is evident in selective preaching, and then within the various groups in Christendom was widely considered. You'd have to say this is some of the most selective preaching you get anywhere. That is, you get a lot about dispensationalism. You get a lot about the tabernacle. You get a lot of gospel sermons. Sometimes that's the whole Sunday evening. And you see, it doesn't take as much studying or preparation to produce a gospel sermon with a sort of polished gospel, you need to repent and believe and so on, which is true. But if you haven't got people who are properly trained, then they can churn that out much easier. And so half of the sermons on Sunday are going to be gospel sermons, right, which don't require as much exegesis or theology. And the other half of them are going to be Lord's Supper sermons, because they typically have Lord's Supper every Sunday morning. And then you can preach a devotional sermon And there's certainly a place for devotional sermons, and devotional sermons especially at the Lord's Supper, sure. But it doesn't require as much. And so within this framework, half the sermons on the Sunday being gospel, half of them in connection with the Lord's Supper, you're not preaching the whole counsel of God. And, and there's a reason why. Because they're not properly trained, they can't do it. And you get a wee bit of the tabernacle, and you get a wee bit of dispensationalism, and a few other things thrown in.
You can never have a series, you know, because there's one man that's speaking one thing necessarily doesn't have to speak the next.
Yep. And then you need a supplement to this. You need ministry sessions where you have men who actually are more capable, and they run a week of meetings on some subject. Oftentimes you're back to dispensationalism again, but a wee bit deeper. But within the system, they realise there's something not quite right here. And then, of course, they're also hamstrung because of their dispensationalism. Well, the Old Testament, it's not really for us. And that's why you get the tabernacle, because it's typology. Because they can, through their typology, at least make that relevant. But how do you make the rest of it relevant for them with their radical dispensational chopping up of the Scriptures? In fact, there are parts of the New Testament which aren't really relevant to New Testament Christians either. But what I want to come to in closing is really this. Their problem with the whole charge one-man ministry is they have a problem regarding office, church office. I mentioned it at the very start, and that's why, one reason why, I said they're best understood as being part of the Anabaptist groups. A key trait with many Anabaptist groups, especially but not exclusively at the start, was that they don't grasp the truth of Reformed office. And that's a big difference between the Reformed faith and Anabaptism. The Reformed faith has a lot to say about office, a very distinctive, clear-cut view on office. But Anabaptists don't. They just don't get it. And to make good the point I made earlier, here's how we're going to prove that there are no real church offices in Brethrenism. And I say typically, because there are some Brethren churches in different bits of the different parts of the world that have actually become more quote-unquote mainstream or changed things. And because they are largely autonomous, they can pretty much do what they want and can adopt things. But typically, they don't have real church offices. You might have so-and-so who's referred to as an elder, but it's an elder with a small e, and it's not exactly what their biblical teaching or the Reformed view is. No real church office. Number one, this is evident because they don't have any election by the people. There is a sort of election, but it's not of the people, and it's not even with a proper vote. Who is it? If anybody elects the elders or the oversight, who does it?
The inner sanctum,
the other elders. And they don't really do it even in terms of a formal vote. They say, see, so-and-so there, he's a right good fellow. I think he brings a word, and yeah, quite a nice, he's a good testimony. And what do you say, guys? Do you think we'll bring him in? The church is getting a bit bigger, and somebody else to help with the workload. Because they do some of the functions that you would expect of an elder. And so they bring him in, he's just declared to be an elder. But there was no election. There was no election by the people who are supposedly under an office bearer. That's not a proper view of office at all. That's more akin to Roman Catholic election of an office bearer. So there's no real election. And there's no ordination. There's no laying on of hands. There's no special installation with a ceremony, a church service where this is explained. But you see, you can't really do that. Why? Because you didn't elect them. It's just every word gets about informally that now so-and-so is part of the oversight. In keeping with this, you see, if you don't really have election, you don't really have ordination, well then it doesn't fit within this system that you're going to have somebody who is equipped, elected and ordained, and therefore has authority from God, so that the members of the church pay his wages, because the labourer is worthy of his hire. You don't have election, you don't have ordination, the people aren't actually... Then you can't say to them, well now this guy's going to work, and you've got to give your offerings to a significant degree, and they're going to go for his wages. Because people at that point would say, ah, but I didn't sign up to that. I didn't even vote for that guy. So there's an inner rationale that, you see, you leave the biblical clear-cut mode, and you're into this thing you make up yourself, and so things fall by the way. And of course then you have no written accessible rules regarding church office. What do people, you can't have rules regarding election, because there was none. Harry said to Bob in the meeting that, you know, so-and-so's doing well, and what about bringing him on board, and oh, I don't really have any objection. And, okay. They don't have any ordination. It isn't therefore spelled out in any document what the duties are. I mean, if you go with the biblical, and we're going to get to this, the biblical idea, well, what's a minister? What's an elder? What's a deacon? What do the scriptures show? Here, you've got an office, and this is what this man is to do in that office, and this is what this man does in our office, and he's not to do that because that would be to confuse the offices. And then discipline. Discipline. What would constitute a sin, grievous sin, that would put the man out of office? Well, he wasn't really in an office. He was never ordained. He was never elected. There isn't any biblical box for him to be in. And so that's sort of up in the air and unclear. And then you say, well, how do things run in your church? Could you give me an explanation of church? Oh, we just know the Bible. We have no creed but Christ. And when you're in a system like that, you're going to have more than ordinary problems with disputes and fallouts. You're going to have problems in church with that anyway, because people are totally depraved of themselves. But then you don't have rules, you don't have anything to go back to. You're working apart from, alongside the offices of Christ appointed. And then, of course, with this system too, remember I'm arguing that there aren't any real church offices within this, the brethren circles. You can't have authoritative broader assemblies, because you can't have somebody officially delegated as a representative of a church to a broader assembly, because they're not even really in an office in the first place. To sum up where we are so far, there are six offices in the need. We're not going with six offices still in force today, charismaticism. We're not going with zero offices in force today, brethrenism, the two enthusiastic and sober wings of Anabaptism. There are three offices: pastors and teaching elders, we proved that tonight, then ruling elders and deacons. And Belgic Confession 30, worth reading again at this, and with this we'll close. Look out for the three offices here. It's not six, it's not zero. We believe that this true church must be governed by that spiritual policy which our Lord hath taught us in his word, namely that there must be ministers or pastors, one office, to teach the word of God and minister the sacraments. Also, office two, elders, and office three, deacons, who together with the pastors form the council of the church, that by these means the true religion may be preserved and the true doctrine everywhere propagated. Likewise, transgressors punished and restrained by spiritual means, also that the poor and distressed may be relieved and comforted according to their necessities. By these means, everything will be carried on in the church with good order and decency, when faithful men are chosen according to the rule prescribed by St. Paul in his epistle to Timothy. And we're going to explain that further in the weeks ahead, and especially in the new year.